I want to thank Jason for leading that song. We are going to be talking about David today, and we just read some of his words, some of his views on how he viewed God's law. We'll be talking about that, among other things that we can take from King David. So if you would, go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we'll be starting there this morning. For all my readings today, I will be using the English Standard Version. While you're turning there, I want you to think about the last time that you were looking for a job. It may have been a long time ago for some of you in here, for others in here who may have abandoned a career a decade in and had to go back to work as a broken adult, go back to school. Not to be too specific or anything. It may have been more recent for some of them. But if you think back to those job postings, remember some of those different things that you saw on the job posting? It may have been a paper pinned to a communal space. May have been an online posting, which is probably how most of us got the current jobs that we have today. Going back way back, some of you may have actually found your job posting in a newspaper back when they still did that. So though the medium has changed, there's one thing that's still pretty common in all job postings, and that's the specified job requirements. Now, job requirements given for a job can sometimes be a little intimidating, can't they? We have statements like, we're seeking someone who is highly skilled at this or that. Well, I'm good at it. I don't know if I'd say I'm highly skilled. That's subjective. What does that mean? Maybe you see the must be willing to travel. Well, travel where? How far? How often am I going to have to do this? The dreaded nice to have section. It'd be nice if you could do this or that. Well, do I need it or not? I don't have it. Should I bother applying? What do I do with that? And my personal favorite, entry level position, 2 years of experience required. So, in the Bible, we read of a job requirement that's more intimidating than all of these combined, though. If we look at 1 Samuel chapter 13, and in verse 8 and 9, we see that Israel is in a tense standoff with the Philistines. The people are fearful, and Saul is growing increasingly impatient as he waits for Samuel. And in his state of restlessness, we see Saul perform a sacrifice that he was not permitted to do under the old law. And when Samuel learns of what he has done, he condemns Saul's actions and informs him that God has chosen another to take his place as king. And it's here in 1 Samuel 13 through 14, we see the job requirement that God had in mind for the next king of Israel, starting in verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. So after we see this requirement that God had for the next king of Israel, kind of makes those other job requirements that I mentioned earlier look pretty easy, right? David arrives on the scene several chapters later, and we are introduced to the kind of man that God often works through in the age of miracles. We meet a small shepherd boy, and as we have pointed out in prior lessons, his father did not even think enough of him to have him come to the meeting where Samuel was going to pick one of Jesse's sons to be the next king. He left David out in the field, didn't even include him in his list of people to bring to that meeting. And it's during that meeting that we learn a great truth about the God that we serve. He does not judge man by his appearance or his stature or his power or prestige in the world. He is the righteous judge. He judges on the heart. Something we all have in common, something that gives us all an equal chance to get salvation and redemption before our Maker. What are some of the characteristics of a heart that would grant them that envious title of a man after God's own heart? What kind of heart should we strive for today so we too can be what God is looking for in his people? Let's look at some of the characteristics of David's heart and see how we can might add some of these qualities to our heart, to our lives today. If we start at the beginning and move through the biblical account of David's life, we see the first characteristics of David's, the first characteristic I'd like to highlight of David's heart. And that's a heart that recognizes the majesty of God. For you kiddos filling out those sheets, the points that are on your sheets are going to be up here on the slides. And just so you know, if you hadn't heard the word majesty before, what that means is impressive, powerful. I believe Brother Jeff had a statement in his prayer calling him our grand, glorious Father, just that majestic, grandiose characteristic that can only be applied to our God. We see this characteristic in David. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, when he arrives on the front line of the battlefield where the armies of Israel and the Philistines were meeting daily, where Goliath issued his daily taunts to the people of Israel to send forth a champion that he might engage in one-on-one combat with to determine the fate of both armies. Israel had got these taunts for 40 days at this point, and they were afraid. The army saw Goliath as a man with a timid heart would see him, a mighty foe drawn up in dread array, to borrow a phrase from the hymn, Faith is the Victory, an armored behemoth who would certainly squash any of their champions they sent in for one-on-one battle. But when David first met Goliath, he was quick to acknowledge what the rest of Israel had somehow forgotten. They were on the winning side. They were on the side of the Almighty. As soon as David heard these taunts, he was angry, and he was upset that a man, no matter how large, fierce, or powerful as a military fighter, would stand in such defiance of the Almighty God. In 1 Samuel 17, 26, we read how David views this behemoth on the battlefield. 1 Samuel 17, 26, and David said to the men who stood by him, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? This was not David acknowledging the military might of Israel, the greatness of Israel's army. Israel's army was afraid. They were scared. They were petrified. They had never really won battles with advanced military tactics or sheer force. The armies of the living God won because they were on the side of the Almighty. Because David acknowledged God's position over man, he always gave God the glory. He gave God the glory when he recounted the times that he had fought off lions and bears, tending to his father's flocks as a shepherd. He gave God the glory when he met Goliath on the battlefield and proclaimed to both armies that God would be the one taking the victory, regardless of the outcome. He gave God the glory in all things during his kingship. 1 Chronicles, in verse 29, gives us a glimpse of how this man after God's own heart viewed God. 1 Chronicles, in chapter 29, I want to read just a few verses there. This is jumping ahead in David's life, but in verse 10 through 13, we see him making this proclamation about God after they've taken up a collection to build the temple. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 10, therefore David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, blessed are you, O Lord, O God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and power and glory and victory and the majesty. For all the heavens and earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. All riches and power come from God. That's something that David says time and time again. Everything comes from our Creator, and that's the way he viewed himself against God. So what about us today when it comes to viewing the majesty of God? There are many Goliaths today. There's no shortage of men who will array themselves, brazenly stand against God. And when God administers his final judgment on those men, they'll wish they had it as easy as Goliath did. We serve an amazing and almighty God, the same God that cleared the promised land for Israel, cleared it from its enemies, and he will deal with the rest of the people that we face today in his time. We'd best ensure that we're on the right side of the battlefield of God. Recognizing God's majesty keeps us from elevating ourselves above where we really are. In Revelation 4:11, we get a glimpse of that throne scene, and we have all the elders recounting this. "Worthy art thou, our Lord, our God, to receive glory and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." We are the creation. The creation does not rule the creator. We need to know our place before God. David knew his place before God. He recognized the almighty majesty of God. The next quality we can see about David is that he has a heart, or had a heart, that fully trusted in God. You know, saying God is all-powerful is one thing, but actually entering the battlefield and putting that trust in God to the test is another thing. David trusted in God, and he showed it, and he lived it. David showed his trust in God by, one, volunteering to go face Goliath. That wasn't something that was asked of him. He put himself in that position. He showed his trust in God by discarding the better weapons of war that were offered to him, opting to take the weapons he possessed as a mere shepherd, the ones that he knew God had seen him through time and time again before, with the enemies he faced in the form of the wildlife to protect the flock. He showed his trust in God by standing his ground when he first met Goliath. We have this prelude to the battle where they're exchanging words with one another. And we read in the Bible that they two armies are on a hill and this battlefield was down in a valley. So it's down in here on the same plane with Goliath that David can actually get his height and perspective, this giant of over 9 feet tall, the frame of a man that has to carry all that armor we read about in a chapter earlier, and has stood his ground in that. We see his trust in God when the battle actually commences. He runs to meet Goliath. He doesn't retreat. We see his trust in God by the words he said. If his actions aren't enough, he actually proclaims his trust in God there in 1 Samuel 17 and verse 45 through 47. We read what David had to say to that Philistine on the battlefield. "Then David said to the Philistine, 'You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know there is a God in Israel, and that this assembly all may know that the Lord saves not with his sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hand.'" So we see David put his trust in God when facing Goliath. In Psalms 20, we also see a further glimpse. We have the benefit of so much written by David, and I try not to bring too much into this lesson, but in Psalm 20, verse 1 through 9, is another good example of how a man after God's own heart puts his trust in the Lord. Psalm 20, I'm going to read the entire psalm of 9 verses. "May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. May he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill your plans. May we shout for joy for our salvation. In the name of the Lord our God, set up on banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from holy heaven and with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. O Lord, save the king. May he answer us when we call." So what about us today? We invoke the name of the Lord just like this, don't we? Every time we go to God in prayer, we invoke God's name to protect us from the madness of mankind today, from a people bent on destroying law and order, a people who spend their every waking second trying to weaponize the laws of creation against their creator, a people who call out the armies of God, taunting them for placing their trust in God, a people who are nothing more than modern-day Philistines who have arrayed themselves against God and destined themselves for destruction. We need to trust in God and not give the enemies of God an inch of the spiritual battlefield, because David didn't. He had a heart that trusted in God. Another quality we see about David David's heart is a heart that loves God's law. And David absolutely loved God's law. Let's look at Psalm 119. Psalm 119, starting in verse 97. We'll read a few passages there. Psalm 119, verse 97 through 104. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me. I am more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me how sweet your words are to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. If we seek a heart like David, we should have similar feelings about God's law. We should genuinely love it. We love God, and the law comes from God. It should not be this obligatory thing that we say, but a connection we develop to God's word because it is his gift to us, as his creation. David goes on to tell us why he loves it in this passage. He loves it because it makes us wise. It gives us understanding. It keeps us from evil. It is sweet. It is comforting to the man who abides in it. What about us today? How can we develop such a strong love for God's law? Well, we can take the example of David. He meditated on it all day long. Now, that doesn't mean we have to carry our Bibles around with us everywhere we go, though technically we do with having it on our phones these days. But we can meditate on God's law by thinking about the things we've studied as we apply it to the different situations that we come in contact with every day. We can meditate on it by remembering the songs we sing. When we set God's word to a tune, it becomes something that's even more ingrained in our memory and allows us to recite large swaths of scripture without sitting down with the intention of memorizing anything. I asked Jason to lead Psalm 19 before we started the lesson today. And I'm sure that's a passage now of scripture that most of us can quote by heart. And it's probably not from reading it over and over again in the Bible. It's from singing it. It's from the tune that we apply to it. This is truly a gift from God. And it shows us why God has had singing hymns to him part of worship to God since the creation, since the beginning of his law. Maybe you meditate on the deep questions of life as you drift asleep. I know my kids do. I used to think that the reason we had our most deep religious conversations at night is because they were just eluding bedtime. And it may be true for one of them. I'll let you guys figure out which one that is. But I found myself doing the same thing. As you're laying in bed, you finally have turned off all that other stimuli. We don't have a screen in our face. We're not doing some activity. And we finally have that calm reflection on God's law. And we can experience the contemplation of the Word of God. David, the man after God's own heart, had plenty of time to meditate on God's law. He spent much time hiding from his enemies in the wilderness and caves, huddled down in enemy nations. If we're seeking a heart like David's, we too need to give ourselves more quality time to meditate on God's law. A final note here on this topic, if we love the law, we're not going to seek to change it. We sang Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect. We don't change what is perfect, do we? The rules of the Lord are righteous and more desired than gold. We don't change what is right and what is desirable. We see in that passage as well that in keeping the law of the Lord, there is great reward. We cannot gain the reward if we're going to alter God's law and then follow what we've altered. We must follow and love God's law as he wrote it for us. Another characteristic we see from David's heart is a heart that loves God's people. As we move through David's life, we see him permanently taken into Saul's house. And he begins a new service as a military leader. Up until that point, he was just playing the lyre for Saul, which is sort of like a small harp. But in 1 Samuel 18:14 tells us, David became a military leader and he prospered in everything that he did because God was with him. And it's during this time we are told of a loving friendship between David and Saul's son, Jonathan. When Jonathan saw the heart of David, a heart that was fearless before his enemies, a heart that gave God the glory for all that he prospered in, and a heart that humbly placed himself a servant to Saul, because Saul was still the Lord's anointed. We see that in the verse 58. It's immediately following that in 1 Samuel 18:1 that we see that Jonathan instantly loved David. And David loved Jonathan. The two later made a pact that would bind their houses forever. And David would eventually call Jonathan a brother when he eulogizes him after his death. Now, by all accounts, Jonathan should have viewed David as a rival, right? A rival for the throne. It would have been traditionally given to Jonathan, not to David. A rival for his father's respect and attention. You know, Saul brought David into his house like a son and gave him this prominent position as a military leader. But David and Jonathan didn't care about any of that. They were united as children of the Lord. They reference God as being part of their friendship. In 1 Samuel 20 and verse 23, the Lord is between you and me forever. Saul had a different reaction, though, when he was faced with the blessings that David, the favor that God had shown David. He was jealous and he was angry to the point of murder. He even came to loathe his own son for having the audacity to love David, who was only an enemy of Saul in his own twisted and hateful mind. Saul's actions towards David never swayed David's love for Saul, though. Even as David is pursued into the wilderness and mountains and caves, he never wishes any ill will towards Saul. There's a common phrase we see repeated by David several times after he's had opportunities to do harm to Saul, but he doesn't. That's found in chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24, verse 4 through 7. Context here. David is being hunted. His men are hiding in a cave. Saul has found himself in that same cave, unaware that David and his men are in there. And in verse 4 we pick up, "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day which the Lord has said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards David's heart struck him, because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord's anointed.' So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way." The phrase is, "How can I do harm to the Lord's anointed?" David's heart was so set on his love for God and his love for God's anointed that he was hurt by the small actions he did take, even cutting that robe. If you look in verse 5, afterwards David's heart struck him. He was so soft-hearted that just cutting part of Saul's robe because he was the Lord's anointed caused David a lot of grief. Later, when he passes on another opportunity to take Saul's life, David calls out Abner, and that's Saul's military commander. David is incredulous that a man that was in charge of protecting the king, who is the God, Lord's anointed, had failed to do so, even though that man intended to do David harm. Why? Because Saul was the Lord's anointed. That's all that mattered. Not David's feelings, not his own safety, not what he wanted. What about us today? The phrase, "the Lord's anointed," is not one you're going to find in the New Testament. But we do see another phrase throughout the New Testament to refer to God's chosen people, and that's his elect, his church. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, Paul tells Timothy that he has endured all things that he'd been through for the sake of God's elect. Like I said, that is God's people and his church. We need to work to have relationships with our brethren that are like that of David and Jonathan, relationships that enrich our lives here, the lives of our offspring, and the lives that we're going to have in the life to come. And what do we do when our brethren fail to live up to their side of that? Do we get to badmouth them? Do we get to gossip about them? Do we get to attack them before they attack us? No. How can we do harm to the Lord's anointed? David showed us no matter what they do to us, it is God's place to handle judgment and punishment. We see that through his statements in 1 Samuel 26, verse 10 through 11. Beyond that, his heart shows us that we should go a step further and seek to protect all the brethren, regardless of their actions. We see that David was upset with Abner for failing his task to protect God's elect when an Amalekite comes to David and proudly proclaims that he had finished off Saul on the battlefield. David has him killed because that man rose his sword against God's anointed. The people that make up the church are not perfect, but they are God's elect, and we need to treat each other as such or answer to God for it. Next, we see a heart that takes responsibility for life. A heart that takes responsibility for sin. Now we come to kind of a low point in David's life, but a place where we can still see good qualities in his heart. After the death of Saul, David becomes king and experiences some of the same good fortune that he's experienced all the while he seeks to please God. Shortly after this high point in his life, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He commits the murder of her husband and engages in deception all along the way. And when confronted with his sin, he reacts as a man that takes responsibility for his actions. You know, when many are accused of wrongdoing today, they instantly deflect by blaming someone else, rationalizing their sin away, maybe seeking to change the law entirely or change what sin is. David didn't do any of those things. He didn't blame anyone. Well, Bathsheba shouldn't have been bathing on the rooftop. He didn't rationalize it. Well, Uriah probably would have died on the battlefield anyway. He didn't seek to change the law. He didn't take his role as kingship as something where he was just going to proclaim what he did was right and argue that. No, he took responsibility. Let's look at 2 Samuel chapter 12. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, 7 through 12, we see Nathan recounting all the sins that David had just done that we just highlighted. And it's in verse 13 and 15, we see David react to this condemnation that he received from the prophet of Israel. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because this deed you have done utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. And Nathan went down to his house. What do we see from David when it comes time to answer for his sins? I have sinned against the Lord. No deflection, no blame. And after receiving punishment for his sin, which is, we just read, a very, very steep punishment, he goes back into the house of the Lord for worship, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 20. What about us today? If we have hearts that love the Lord and love his law, we should feel remorse when we transgress that law, shouldn't we? A heart like David's is soft and penetrable when it's assaulted by the word of God. It's a penetrable heart that first allows us to obey the gospel today. It's a penetrable heart that gives us the humility to feel shame and guilt in our sin today. And it's a penetrable heart that brings us to repentance after we've transgressed that law. Lastly this morning, and I do appreciate your attention, seeking a heart like David's, we're seeking a heart that seeks to do all the will of God. When we go back to that job requirement we talked about for the next king of Israel, we find out why God was seeking a man after his own heart in the first place. It was in 1 Samuel 13, 14, we read, the Lord has sought after a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord has commanded you. So that's Samuel talking to Saul. What's different about David? When Paul recounts this event, when he's preaching in the synagogue in Antioch in Acts 13 and verse 22, he says he raised up David to be their king. This is talking about God, of whom he testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. It should be noted that Saul did some of God's will, didn't he? Then again, so did Nadab and Abihu, so did Moses, so did Ananias and Sapphira. It just wasn't enough. And that's not to say that God demands perfection. David was clearly not perfect. We just talked about that. The flawed men that followed Jesus when he walked on this earth were not perfect. The people who first delivered the gospel to the world were not perfect men, and no one in this room is perfect. In the time of David, though, God provided a means to rectify those imperfections through animal sacrifices. What about us today? God reconciles us to him today through the sacrifice of his son on the cross if we're willing to obey and repent of our sins. In Romans chapter 6 and 7, we learn that grace is not a gift to be trampled on. Let's look at Romans 6 in the first couple verses there. Romans 6, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so grace may abound? By no means. How can we who have died to sin still live in it?" Paul tells the early church that we cannot decide to just continue living in sin and just take advantage of the grace of God. That's not how that works. There's a commentary I read made an interesting comparison to today. It would be like arguing, since doctors have more opportunity of doing good, the good deed of curing the sick wherever there is more sickness, therefore let us do something to cause more sickness. No, that's not how this works. We need to limit our sin. We need to seek to do all the will of God. 1 John 5, in the first five verses there, we see how faith and obedience work together. 1 John 5, the first five verses, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ and is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father, whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, that when we love and obey his commandments, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" So we see that our belief is what produces faith. Our faith in God produces love for God and his law. And our love for God and his word produces our obedience to his commands. The book of James is a further study on how our faith is manifested through our obedience to God. And Jesus himself made this statement in Luke 11:28, that blessed are those who hear the word of God and keep it. So what about you this morning? Are you seeking a heart like David? You know, there's a saying that we often reference that we would all love to hear on Judgment Day. The message delivered to the faithful servant, the parable of the talents. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. How great would it also be to hear God call you a man or woman after God's own heart. That would be joy beyond measure. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you need to become one. When we look at all the scripture for man's that addresses the need for man's salvation, we see the following. We see that we need to hear God's word. Romans 10:17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." We talked about how David meditated on God's law, and you can't meditate on it if you don't know it. You need to hear it. You need to read God's word. We need to believe. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes on him will not perish, but have eternal life." David believed in God. He acknowledged his majesty and greatness and then acted on his belief through his obedience. We need to repent. Acts 17:30 says, "The time of ignorance God once overlooked, but now commands all people everywhere to repent." When confronted with his sin, David repented. He acknowledged his sin, he repented, and he immediately returned to his service to the Lord. We need to confess Christ before men. Romans 10, verse 9 and 10, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved." David confessed the greatness of God. His confessions fill volumes of the Old Testament scripture and provide us an example of an unabashed proclamation of God that we should strive to emulate in our service and our statements about Christ today. We need to be baptized. Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." This is addressing the multitude on the day of Pentecost who asked, what do we need to do to be saved? We know we're sinning. We know we need to repent. What do we need to do? The answer to that was baptism. We know from reading 1 Peter 3:21 that it saves us. It's how we come into contact with the blood of Christ, Romans 6:3-4. And every account of conversion in the book of Acts ends in the waters of baptism. There's a reason God gave us that scripture to look at. Christ's blood washes away the sin, and baptism washes away sin. The two are linked. And we need to remain faithful. If you look at Romans 6:1, like we read earlier, we cannot continue in sin. We must maintain obedience to God. If you're here today and you need the help of this congregation for any matter, if you need to become a Christian or you need prayers, we ask that you come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.